I feel very glad that the subject that has been allotted for this consideration has been determined upon, because the section of scripture is often blue penciled through as though it doesn't apply to the present day. Of course, it is presumed that we are going to say it does apply to the present time, but it is never any good of merely making a statement. We should endeavor to prove the statement, and not to prove it by our own ideas, but by the general teaching and doctrine of Scripture. Now, I want to make one or two observations that I am sure will be developed in the course of time. And the first is that the Sermon on the Mount constitutes the laws of the kingdom. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we will read just the opening verse, though I want not to impinge upon anything that later speakers are going to tell us. Verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And the mountain in scripture is always significant of a position of power and authority. There are seven such scenes in Matthew's Gospel, which you can trace out for yourself. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, so that these are the laws of the kingdom given to his disciples, his followers, his learners. And he opened his mouth, a thing that all brethren who do any speaking whatsoever should remember to do. It is important that that should be noted. It is said of Peter, he opened his mouth and he lifted up his voice. Some dear brethren do neither. Some lift up their voice very loudly and make an undue noise. But you can imagine what the Lord here did. He opened his mouth and taught them in plain speech so that they could hear it. Now, the first important thing that I want to say is the location of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew. For it is, as I have indicated, the laws of the kingdom. And it is found in chapter 5, and you may say, well, now, what is the significance of that? Matthew's Gospel was written in order to demonstrate conclusively that the man called Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem and whose nativity was spent in Nazareth, was indeed the Christ of God, the King of the Jews. And he was one who really did have a kingdom. Matthew, therefore, proves the case by answering some unanswered questions. He opens his gospel, as you will remember, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Someone seeing those two words in juxtaposition would say, oh, evidently then, this man believes that Jesus, who had been crucified, was what he claimed to be, the Christ. What evidence has he got in support of his notion? Well, he answers the question in chapter 1, is his genealogical tree satisfactory and will it bear scrutiny? The answer is yes, and he gives you the genealogy, which we cannot stay to consider now. Another question that he answers, though the question is not raised, were the circumstances attending his birth in accordance with prophecy? For prophecy had indicated that he would have a virgin mother, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and circumstances attending his birth, such as the sorrow that was caused by the destruction of the children. And Matthew says, yes, if you will read my chapter 2, you will see that the circumstances attending his birth precisely coincided with the prophetical foreshadowing. Another question that is unasked, but it is answered, is this. Did he have the prescribed forerunner? For the Old Testament envisaged that when the king came, he would have the forerunner. And John says, if you read my chapter 3, you will see who the forerunner was and that he did have such a prescribed forerunner. Another unstated question is he competent to rule? Because after all, a person may have a genealogical tree that's satisfactory, and circumstances attending his birth may be such as may be anticipated, and he might have had the prescribed forerunner, but it would be useless to give him the rule and authority unless he was competent to rule. So Matthew says, read chapter 4, and you will see that he shows himself victorious over the one who was responsible for the misrule, namely the devil, so that he is competent to rule. Then the question may be raised, by what laws will he rule his kingdom? Matthew would say, turn to chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you will find the laws of the kingdom that are there set out. Then afterwards, the question may be asked, did he do the prescribed messianic miracles? Chapters 8 and 9 give to you an affirmative answer. While in chapter 10, you have the offer of the kingdom made to the nation of Israel by messengers who are restricted not to go to the Samaritans nor to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And while the kingdom was offered in chapter 10, the rejection of the kingdom was showing itself in chapter 11, where there was a varied reception of the message, and in chapter 12, the final rejection. It looked then as though the thing had come to a failure. But chapter 13 introduces us something else, namely the kingdom in mystery form. A kingdom with an absent king, with no geographical limits, with no national restrictions, with no visible earthly capital, and yet a real kingdom notwithstanding. So that I have merely cited that, show that we may see that the term, the laws of the kingdom, is a proper and true description of the contents of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The phrase, the kingdom of the heavens, which occurs, as you will notice, in verse 3 and many times in Matthew's Gospel, is unique to Matthew's Gospel. It is not found in any other Gospel. In Luke, the phrase is the kingdom of God. And I suppose the reason why Matthew used the kingdom of the heavens was this, that it was an expression with which the Jewish people, for whom he specially wrote, were well acquainted. But Luke, who wrote for Gentiles, would not use it because Gentiles, in their heathen darkness, might have confused heaven with God and thus have fallen into the error of worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. But in my judgment, despite the fact that I know that there are quite a number who do not agree with what I'm about to say, in my judgment, the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are precisely the same, one with the other. It is not true to say that in the kingdom of God there are only the true, while in the kingdom of the heavens there are the true and the false. If you compare the parables in Luke with the parables in Matthew, and in Luke it is the kingdom of God and Matthew the kingdom of the heavens, you will see that in both cases, true and false, good and bad, are found in the kingdom of the heavens and in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, the phrase the kingdom of the heavens denotes the headquarters of rule, and the kingdom of God denotes the ruler. Just as we used to say the empire of Great Britain, for Great Britain was the headquarters of rule. And we used to call it the empire of King George because King George was the ruler. So the kingdom of God names the ruler. the kingdom of the heavens, named the headquarters of rule. When did the kingdom of the heavens begin? And when will it terminate? Now I think that this is very important that we should grasp it. Therefore I'm going to ask you to look at Psalm 11 verse 5, which is not a representative passage. It could be found a similar sentiment in various other passages. I've made a blunder here, probably it's Psalm 5. I wanted God's throne is in the heavens. It's verse 4. I'm so sorry. Psalm 11 verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne, is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So that as far back as the days of David, for David was the author of Psalm 11, as far back as the days of David, God's throne was in the heavens. I say that because it is sometimes assumed that the kingdom of the heavens did not commence until the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he was made to know that the heavens do rule. Not that the heavens began to rule, but that they do rule. Turn with me to Psalm 145 and notice verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, or as in the margin, a kingdom of all ages. And I could have turned you, but do not trouble to at the moment, to Daniel chapter 4, where the sense is that Nebuchadnezzar was made to know what already existed, that God's throne was in the heavens, that God was the ruler, that God ruled from heaven. In fact, Solomon said it at the time when he erected the temple. David said it earlier, as we have noticed in Psalm 11. It may then be raised the question as to when did the kingdom of the heavens commence, so far as this earth is concerned. If it's a kingdom of all ages, then it is a kingdom that commenced, so far as this world is concerned, as soon as there was a man on earth for God to rule. And Adam was the first man on earth for God to rule. And God employed his rule and authority by giving to Adam and Eve a restrictive commandment, which of course, as we know, they disobeyed. In consequence of which, we conclude that the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are identical one with the other, and that they commenced as far back as the days of Adam, and that they will go on until such time as the king himself is here back on earth, reigning, having set up his visible kingdom, which will have its center of rule in Jerusalem, and the restored nation of Israel as its immediate earthly administrators, and its extent to the uttermost part of the earth. How does one get into the kingdom of the heavens? And now look at Matthew chapter 18, and notice a word there, and then I'll link it up with another passage with which you are well acquainted. Verse 1 of 18. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you turn, and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now this is the side of the matter from human responsibility. Man must repent. Man must turn. Man must become as a tiny child if he is to enter the kingdom. With which agrees John chapter 3, except to be born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. For entrance into the kingdom of God is by new birth. And new birth starts with a little child or a little babe. You may say that the little babe, when it is born, has no responsibility or sense of such responsibility. It's perfectly true. But in the matter of the gospel, there is the divine side, the work of the Spirit of God, the work of God himself, who imparts life. There is the human side, the awareness of sin, the need of repentance, the turning again, and making a fresh start altogether. So entrance into the kingdom is by new birth. Confirmed as to the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 18, and as to the kingdom of God in John chapter 3, verse 5. What are the features of the kingdom? Romans 14, and turn to verse 14 of Romans 14. And Romans 17, it should be. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And when our good friend deals with the Beatitudes, he will show to you that there are those three things, amongst others, that come in that same order, righteousness, peace, and joy. So that we might say this, the kingdom of the heavens is supra-dispensational. And it began before any dispensations began. And it goes on through all the dispensations until such time as Christ is back here on earth. It was given after John's imprisonment. Notice that Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, 12. Now, when he had heard that John was delivered up or cast into prison, he withdrew into Galilee and so on and so on. So John's imprisonment occurs in Matthew 4, and the kingdom, the laws of the kingdom are given afterwards. In the case of John 3, you must be born again. That is stated before it is observed that John was put in prison. By which I conclude this, that new birth is obviously for unregenerate people. That the laws of the kingdom are for the observation of all those who have voluntarily taken a place in the kingdom and have taken the position of being born again and place themselves under the authority of the king. You will find that this is all important in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. It is not extraneous to its exposition. Take the phrase, the kingdom of the heavens. It is used in four senses. This is where a good deal of confusion ensues. It is supposed that the kingdom of the heavens in every one of its upper usages means exactly the same thing, but not so. It is used as a sphere of profession. Look at chapter 5, verse 19 of Matthew. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. So obviously there are those in the kingdom of the heavens who break the commandments. And there are those who do the commandments. And everywhere in Matthew's gospel it is quite plain that the kingdom of the heavens is sometimes used in the sense of being a sphere of nominal profession. On the other hand, when you come to chapter 13, verse 44, which has to do with the pearl, it is clear there that it has to do with a sphere of vital reality. Indeed, in chapter 5, verse 3, which we've already read, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, there's a third aspect of the kingdom. It is a sphere of moral qualities. While in chapter 8, verse 11, that you may just turn over to, we will read these words, "I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness." And there it is a case that the phrase is used of future manifested glory. Let me repeat that. The phrase "the kingdom of the heavens" in Matthew's gospel is used sometimes as a sphere of mere nominal profession. You have wheat and tares. You have wheat and chaff. You have good fish and bad fish. You have the leaven and the tree. And thus it is a sphere of nominal profession. Reducing that to practical affairs of our present day, anything that is in Christendom is in the sphere of the profession of the kingdom of the heavens. Jews are not. Hindus are not. And Confucianists are not. But Romanists are. And various other cults that I need not name, but which have some Christian flavor, and I use that phrase advisedly, they make a profession of being Christian. These are in the kingdom of the heavens in the sphere of mere nominal profession. Sometimes the phrase is used as a sphere of stifled reality. And the context must determine in what sense the phrase is used. But it is not contradictory. Sometimes the Lord has in mind a sphere where there is a mixture of true and false. Sometimes he has in mind a sphere where there are only the real. Sometimes he has a sphere in mind that has to do with the manifestation of moral qualities, such as poverty of spirit. And sometimes he uses the phrase as to the future, a sphere of manifested glory. Here then are the laws of the kingdom. And these laws, I repeat, are supra-dispensational. Some have said that these laws operated before the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to form the church, and that these laws will operate after the church is gone, but that they do not operate with regard to the church at the present time. We'll deal with that in a minute. But I want to stress that having made the statement that the kingdom started with Adam, having drawn attention to the phrase "it's a kingdom of all ages," and that its consummation will be when the king is back here on earth and his rights are openly acknowledged here, it follows that the kingdom of the heavens was in operation right throughout the book of Genesis and right throughout the history of Israel. And in the days when the Lord Jesus was here, and in the present time, for I drew attention to Matthew chapter 13, where we have the kingdom in mystery form. And seeing that the kingdom in mystery form now exists at the present time, it follows that the laws of the kingdom operate at this present time. When the church is gone, it will still be in force until such time as the king is here. Then you cannot imagine that the king would cancel his law, although conditions in the kingdom then may modify the application of them because certain conditions wouldn't exist, such as persecution and so on. Which leads me to say this, that the church is in the kingdom. But the church, which is the body of Christ, is not coextensive with the kingdom. I told you when the kingdom began, as I judge, and of course this matter may be the subject of discussion afterwards, but I'm giving you my conviction. I told you when the kingdom began. But the church didn't begin then. If I mistake not, the church began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was sent from heaven by the Lord Jesus, and when he immersed in the Spirit all believers here on earth and formed them into one body. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. I said that the kingdom will go on until such time as the king is back. But the church, the body of Christ, will not be here on earth until such time as the king comes back, if for no other reason than this, that the church is to come back with him, and so must have gone to be with him first of all. Therefore, the church is not so extensive with the kingdom. The church began long after the kingdom began, and the church will terminate substantially before the kingdom becomes manifested here on earth. But the church is not coextensive with the kingdom, it's in the kingdom. If we wanted confirmation of that, we would read words like this: we have been translated out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I know some have made capital out of the fact that the Lord Jesus is not called in the epistles by Paul the king. It's quite true that he isn't called the king, because Paul's epistles, and indeed the epistles in general, envisage the absence of the king. But surely if this is the kingdom of his dear son must be the king. And if saints have been translated into that kingdom, they are under the authority of the king and responsible, therefore, to comply with his law. So that the laws of the Sermon on the Mount apply to the Christian today as much as they apply to anybody at any time. Someone may say, but surely we haven't distinctive Pauline teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I quite agree we haven't. We have such phrases in the Sermon on the Mount as are capable of application and interpretation to us in our present era, as well as to others in a later day. For were we to take, and I shall be dealing with this when it forms part of the section that I have to handle, when we take the matter of the so-called Lord's Prayer, a mistaken title, but still we understand what it meant, it is eminently suitable for the days of tribulation yet to come. But it is not exclusively suitable for the days of tribulation yet to come. I can well imagine some dear believers in some parts of the earth where there is less than plenty, as we have in Australia, praying to God, give us this day our daily bread. And perfectly suitably so, though they are in the church, which is the body of Christ. For I find nothing in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount that is incongruous with or incompatible with our present position. Although I admit that the phrases are so widely phrased that they are able to be used a day later than when the church is left here. Why then are these laws given? They are given as a test of man. For I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now Matthew's records are not only arranged dispensationally, and sometimes chronologically, but he also observes moral order. What do you feel like when you have read the Sermon on the Mount? If you have read it in the fear of God, knowing well enough that here is a test that is far more severe than the test of the Mosaic Law. Here is a test that envisages the heart and the mind and the thought and the penalties are far greater. Why, there becomes an awareness of what a very unclean person the individual is. And he is like the leper of chapter 8, verse 2. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me and put me right, because after all, the revelation of this sermon has made manifest to me the corruption of my own state. You may tell me, of course, that leper didn't hear the sermon. I'm not insisting that he did. What I suggest is this, that the insertion of that incident immediately following the Sermon on the Mount shows that this sermon is a test of man. Just the same as the law of Moses was a test of man, so too this is a test of man. Only it is a far more severe test, with far more severe penalties, and making manifest a far more serious state, which state can only be remedied by the lawgiver himself. Hence the man comes to the lawgiver and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now there is an analogy between the construction of the Mosaic law and the Sermon on the Mount. Each of them was given on a mountain. That is, the law, Moses went up into the mountain and received the Decalogue and other instructions from God there. The Lord Jesus here goes up into a mountain, one, as I have said, of the seven mountain scenes of our Bible. The Decalogue, that is, the ten chief words, preceded the detailed analysis of the Mosaic law. The Beatitudes here precede the detailed analysis of the Sermon on the Mount or the laws of the kingdom. Indeed, Mosaic law was terminated by a list of curses and a list of blessings. The Sermon on the Mount terminates with a warning against building on rock or against building on sand. And we should see that we do the former and that we do not do the latter. For the former will ensure security and durability, and the latter will ensure ruin. Thus there is the parallel between the two. On a mountain, in each case, a preamble of the Decalogue and the Beatitude in each case, and then detailed application in each case, and then a summary of the consequences that ensue through obedience or disobedience, cursing and blessing in the one case, disaster or security in the other. As a matter of fact, the law of the kingdom are not opposed to the laws of Moses. I want you please to note verse 17 of chapter 5. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Which, as I understand it, it means this, that the Lord is going to give in the Sermon on the Mount an amplification of the laws of Moses. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Not in the sense of cancelling out, but in the sense of filling out and giving to us the Spirit and getting behind the mere letter, and showing the deeper things that were involved in the Mosaic commandment. For as I said, it penetrates deeper. Chapter 5, verse 28 will support that it penetrates deeper. But I say to you that everyone that looketh on a woman with a view to lusting after her has committed adultery already in her heart. So it penetrates deeper. Its penalties are more severe, for verse 22 says, I say to you that every one who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of the hell of fire, or the Gehenna of fire. The penalties, therefore, are severe. There's only one other thing that I will say, and then I'll sit down. The Lord Jesus lived out, in the space of 30 years, what he here preached out in the Sermon on the Mount. Not that I suppose that he gave this sermon all as one long sermon. It may well be that this is collated from sundry parts of his ministry. But in any event, he came out into public preaching after he had lived 30 years in private life. And he began to do and to teach, to use the words of Luke in Acts chapter 1, for he put doing before talking, practicing before preaching. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you may read the record of the life of the Lord Jesus, who lived out a life of righteousness and holiness and peace and joy, and was the exemplification in life of all that he here verbally taught as to his disciples on this mountain. Now, I've covered a lot of ground. I've probably provoked a good many thoughts in the mind.